This morning, the centerpiece of our passage is a great theological statement made by Paul, and it's found in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Philippians. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, for Paul, heaven was very, very real. It was almost as if he could taste heaven. In my walk with Christ, I've been amazed over the years of individuals I have met who for heaven is so, so real. It would seem that any doubts of death or thoughts that might be doubtful concerning death are brushed aside by the reality of heaven. It would seem that verses from Revelation seem to flood their mind. Let me read a few of them for you. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great wall, high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then the first couple of verses in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. For those who can grasp heaven in its reality, I stand amazed at the realness it is to them. Paul was one of these people. But remember, Paul had some great privileges that you and I don't. One of them was he was able to see Christ, encounter him on the Damascus Road. Acts 9, verse 4, we read this. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. And you'll recall in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks in the third person there, but he's talking of being taken up into the third heaven and being witness to things that are unspeakable, indescribable to man. And you may recall the Bible speaks of three types of heavens. The first heaven is that which you and I see and can watch the birds fly in. We can see airplanes in the clouds. The second heaven is beyond our atmosphere, and it's where the sun and the moon and the stars shine. And the third heaven is the realm of God. Later we'll read later we'll see that John is caught up into the third heaven. But John is allowed in Revelation to share, to instruct us, to record for us all that he has seen. And it gives you and I a glimpse to what heaven is like. C.S. Lewis said this of heaven: to enter heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth. To enter hell is to be banished from humanity. In his great series, the book of the Chronicles of Narnia, his characters in the last battle, which is the darkest of the books, face death, and we read this there. It is indeed a grim door, says Tyrion, the last king of Narnia. It's more like a mouth. Oh, can't we do anything to stop it, says Jill in a shaken voice. Nay, fair friend, says Jewel, ever faithful and ever hopeful, it may be for us the door to Aslan's country, and we shall sup at his table tonight. And a few sentences later, Tyrion suddenly felt awkward about coming in among these people with blood and dust and sweat of battle still on him. Next moment, he realized that he was not in that state at all. He was fresh and cool and clean and dressed in such clothes as he could have worn for a great feast at Caer Parvel, which was the castle. See, Trinian had died in battle and was ushered into the presence of the great lion. It was immediate. And for the Apostle Paul, heaven was like that. It was very, very real to him. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, as we take a glimpse into this great passage in Philippians, open our hearts and our minds to understand, open our hearts and our minds to apply what we learned this morning to our lives, that it may make a difference in all that we do. So we thank you for these words. We thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we ended in verse 19. This week we're going to back up a little bit. We're going to start at the very end of verse 18 into 19. So if you're turning your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, the very end, and into verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul expresses a deep confidence here. Starting off from where we left off last week, Paul says he will rejoice and he'll continue to rejoice. But why all that joy? Why such optimism for a man under guard in Rome in house arrest? Well, Paul viewed his deliverance as being accomplished by two means. First, through the prayers of the Philippians. See, Paul often invites us to pray. He invites people to pray for him. When we pray with people, in a very real sense, we then begin to partner with them. That's why we can say of our missionaries, when we pray for them, we are partnering with them. Romans 15:30, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation for this one, but here's what it says. Dear brothers and sisters, I urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. Do this because of your love for me, given to you by the Holy Spirit. So we can partner with people by praying with them and for them. Second was the support given to him by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the two supports are not unrelated. Fellow believers pray for Paul. The Philippians began to pray for him. The prayers are answered by the Spirit's aid or support for Paul in his imprisonment. Even in uncertain times, Paul remains hopeful. Paul was possibly thinking, and many commentators think that he's referencing Job here, Job 13:16, where we read this: this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. And this could also be a bit of a precursor to verse 21. By alluding to Job 13:16, he looked forward to the deliverance before the only court that matters, the court of God. As we see, it didn't matter for him whether he lives or he dies, but he's confident in his salvation or deliverance. It's the same root word there. The only question of the deliverance was, what that would look like. What would his salvation look like? And Paul begins to argue with himself a little bit. Well, is it better for me to go? Is it better for me to stay? So was his deliverance going to be by remaining there in a release? Or was his deliverance going to be in the fact that he would die and then go to heaven? So he begins to argue a little bit with himself. He also, in this argument, it's a bit of a build-up in verse 20 to that theological statement we already read from Philippians 21. So look at verse 20 with me. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I'm going to read that from the NLT. For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. The imagery presented here is fascinating. That eager expectation or fully expect, in the original, that is one word. And it means like an outstretched neck. Now, think of when you were younger, if you took the school bus. Now, this would not be me. I'd be one of those children dancing around all over the place waiting for the school bus. But there were those that would be really eagerly anticipating. Driving through Sarnia. I don't know if they're this way. They're like this in London. They'll be at the bus stop and they're waiting. And then all of a sudden, someone will crank their neck and step out. And they're like this. Just in the distance, looking down, waiting for the bus to come. I don't know if that makes the bus come faster or not. But Paul, in his life, is looking and waiting eagerly. He has his neck, his head outstretched in hopes that he will not be ashamed, but rather he'll be courageous in his circumstance. Just as he has been in the past, he wants to continue, and he anticipates that he will be courageous as he seeks to bring honor to Christ, whether in life or in death. See, Paul was not preoccupied with his fate, but with a desire that no matter the verdict, no matter what came down, Christ would be honored. So where does all this courage come from in Paul? Well, as one commentator stated, the Apostle Paul was not relying on his own courage, but on the action of the Holy Spirit, who would produce this as a result of Paul's and the Philippians' prayer. We learn that from verse 19, that the Philippians were praying for him. And his courage was a result of the Spirit at work in his life. Today is the anniversary of my father's death. He died 8/10, February 20th, on my sister's birthday 13 years ago. And I know people were praying for us. And God meets us in our times of need with hope, with encouragement at that time. And I firmly believe there are times in life where we get something a little extra from him. And that was one of those times for me. I had never in the weeks to follow felt so assured of both my father's salvation and where he was. And heaven at that time seemed so very real to me. And God gives grace in our time of need and the seasons that we come across. And that's what I believe was happening with Paul here. In prison, Paul was receiving the grace he needed through the prayers of others and the work of the Spirit in his life. That leads us to verse 21, Paul's great statement. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he makes a statement, then he begins to unpack it for us. He uses an ancient literary device called synchrosis. In layman's terms, it's a this or that. It's a comparison and contrast. It's a pros and cons. That's how he was making his decision here. And actually, it's quite a wise way. I don't know how many of you do that, but I often do that. I list the pros out. Okay, so if I do this, what's the benefits? What's the liabilities? And that's what we see Paul doing here. But before we look at that, let's read those verses. Verses 22 through 24, as Paul does his list of pros and cons, is this and that. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Before we get right into the comparison, let's look at some of these words. Fruitful uses that, means more fruitful labor. Well, fruitful, fruit, gathering fruit, figuratively it can be used to describe those and the their labors who have fitted souls to obtain eternal life, either by using individuals, how do I say this? So what we're talking about fruitful is in the work, you allow yourself to be a conduit of God and God works through you. So the concept of fruitful labor is God working through you to reach others. And it may be reaching others with the salvation message and they come to faith in Christ, or it may be reaching others to encourage them in their faith, to help them grow closer to God through the ministry that you do. And there's a joy to that, of working with people and watching them. And we need to remember, in all that we do, whether it's teaching, whether it's encouraging people, that lasts for an eternity. I know we've been asked to pray for someone to encourage them. And I often think encouragement, and that was something we tried to teach our children, to encourage one another. We think of those terms. When you encourage someone in their faith, that can last for an eternity. Your encouragement might be what someone needs to stay in a church setting under the teaching and fellowship. And then that person, as they grow in their faith, because you were willing to encourage them, you may see the fruits, the results of the labor of encouragement when you arrive in heaven. There may be those that God used, because of those people you encourage, God used them to reach others. And so what we do here on earth can have this sort of spreading effect, a ripple effect. So fruitful ministry. The other one is the word hard-pressed. It's the concept of covering your ears. You know, you don't want to hear a noise and you cover your ears. That's what hard-pressed means. It also can hold something together. And I know as I've gotten older and I have attended some concerts with my kids when they were teenagers, sometimes I felt like I was holding my head together when the noise was going on. But that's hard-pressed. And then depart. Depart is a military term. To strike camp or to break camp and then to move out. So it's his allusion to the depart is the concept of striking camp and going on of death. Necessary, when he uses that word in there, it's the concept of indispensable. And account by reason or for account of you. So let's read that verse again. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I am torn between two desires. I long to go and to be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. See, as their founding pastor and as apostle, Paul still had a great relationship with the church of Philippi. He was very much still active, even though he was at a distance. We know that Aphrodite went back and forth. We know that Paul had visited them a couple of times. And here we see this great love of this pastor, founding pastor, for the people in Philippi. I want to take note of two things before we move on here. First, Scripture never indicates any such thing as soul sleep. 2 Corinthians 5:18 is similar to the statement that we find here. And it reads, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So I know there are those that would indicate that when you pass away, your soul goes to sleep for a while, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Paul's expectation would be he'd be immediately in the presence of Christ. He would go immediately to to be with God. Second is the recognition of an important truth. In Romans 8:18, we read this, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul understood suffering was temporal, that it would end. And he had his eye on the eternal. He knew what was to come, and he focused on that. Now to our this and that of our text. If you have a pen or paper, you can put three columns across. And on one of the side columns, I want you to put the word to depart, the concept of dying. And then in the next column, I'm going to give you 3 points on what the benefits were to Paul if he was to depart. And in the next column, I'm going to give you 3 benefits or 3 liabilities of what it meant if Paul left. You can see it as you read through it. Every commentator had something like this. I adapted one from my Insight Living commentary. So the 3 benefits to depart. Well, he'd die as a martyr, and that would be in imitation of Christ. So Christ told us not to expect to be treated well, that if they treat me like this, you can expect that they'll treat you like that. So for Paul, it's like, okay, I'm just following in the footsteps of Christ if they execute me. He instantly to be with Christ in glory. He understood that. I'm not with his body, then I'm with the Lord. And finally, he would be free from the pain of this world and all the suffering that goes with it. Now, the 3 liabilities. What's the liabilities if Paul departs now? Well, absent from those who need him. He understood his mission wasn't complete. There were still a few more books to write. There was still the encouragement of the church in Philippi. One of the other liabilities, if he was to depart, he'd no longer be a living witness for Christ. No longer have that opportunity for that fruitful ministry to be used of God while he was here on earth. And finally, it would leave a gap among the apostles. As we said, there were still more books to be written. Paul still had some things to do. God still had something for him. His death now, believed, would leave a gap. But what if he remained? Okay, there's 3 benefits if he remains and 3 liabilities. So if he was to remain, he would continue to have a fruitful ministry, fruitful labor in working with the churches. It would provide security and hope to the believers. There was obviously a context and a special relationship between the church of Philippi and him. And he'd still have that encouragement that he could give to them. And next, train the next generation of leaders. If he stays, the benefit is to train. He had Timothy with him. And he was mentoring and working with Timothy. Who knows what relationship he had with Epaphroditus from Philippi. We know there was at least a couple of times back and forth, and he had that relationship with him also. What are the liabilities if he remained? Well, absence from the physical presence of Christ. So he wouldn't go to be in the presence of Christ. There would still be that absence. There'd be an absence from the heavenly glory. And they would be very real for Paul. Remember, on the Damascus Road, he encountered Christ. He was caught up in 2 Corinthians 12 and given a glimpse of glory. So he understood that, wow, going there is not something to be sad about. But he would have to delay that if he stayed. And then there was the continue in the sufferings of this world. So Paul waited out. To stay, to go. What's best? After his comparison, Paul determines it is in the best interest of the church of Philippi that he remain. He decided to set aside his desire to be with Christ and say, okay, I really need to remain. What we see here from Paul is really an expression of love. I know the text doesn't come right out and say that, but if you define love as looking out for the best interests of others, isn't that what Paul does here? He says, I love you, Philippi. I'll stay. I want to stay for your sake. So how do we measure up in that type of love? How do we measure up in our relationships at home with our spouse, with our children? Is it that type of love? Will we look out for their best interest? How about at work? Or how about at the church here? Do we really look out for the best interest of others? Not what's good for me, but what's good for others. Philippians is referred to as the book of joy. Do you remember the acronym that you learned in Sunday school as a child? And maybe you didn't go to Sunday school. That's okay. We'll teach it to you this morning. Do you remember joy? Who can say it with me? Jesus. Jesus, others, you. It was great to learn with as a child, but do we practice that as adults? Jesus, others, than yourself. Living unselfishly. Wasn't that the example that Christ set for us? To live unselfishly? We can read in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does that look like in your life, in my life? What are the ramifications of that? I am to serve my spouse. I am to serve my children. I am to serve my neighbor. I'm to serve my church. Look beside you this morning. You're supposed to serve that person next to you. What does that look like? What are the ramifications of living a selfless life and serving one another? I would say that we have lost in 2022, and we've lost it for a number of years now, we've lost the art of loving people even though we disagree with them. Let's be honest. We all say, and you hear it in the media all the time, free speech, you can believe what you want, but what's the first thing that happens when someone doesn't believe what they believe? We have what we call cancel culture. You're done. We want to cancel their life, their ability to do anything. It's my belief that this pandemic that we're in has become the great revealer. It's become the revealer of people's motives, lack of kindness, lack of flexibility, lack of tolerance, and lack of love. And this has been on both sides. And we're called to love and to serve one another. Look with me again to the scripture. In choosing what would be better for the Philippians, Paul is choosing to be second. Well, what was he hoping to accomplish? What would be better for the Philippians? Look at verses 25 and 26. Paul regains some confidence here as he writes concerning his release. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. When I study, I use different translations. I'm going to read this to you from the Holman Christian Standard. Since I'm persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Now, Paul believes he's going to be released. Where did this all of a sudden come from? He was doing a this and that. Well, the letter really isn't clear to us. Perhaps as he wrote, further news came his way or was leaked out that, hey, we think you're going to be released. We've lost the art form of writing letters and long letters. When I lived in the States for a while and worked with a mission agency down there, I used to write home. And I know we would all write. We'd get a few minutes and we'd start writing a letter, and you'd carry a thought through to a point, or you'd talk about an event, and then you would set the letter aside because something came up and you needed to do something, and you would go back to it later and you'd continue writing your letter. So perhaps as Paul is writing Philippians, he sets it aside and he gets some news, but there's a change in the outlook here for him. He thinks, oh, now I'm going to be released. Or we talked earlier about Paul having a vision in 2 Corinthians 12. Perhaps the Lord gave Paul special revelation to the outcome of the trial. We are just not told. But regardless, he was convinced of his release, and he was convinced that that release would benefit the Philippians in their growth in Christ, in their progress. The verse is reminiscent of a couple of verses he's already written and we've already read and studied. Look back at verse 9 and then verse 11. I pray that your love will be overflowing more and more, that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. And then in 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. See, as their founding pastor, Paul had the opportunity of further influence and to disciple the believers in Philippi, to help them grow in their faith. Paul's desire is that they would progress in love, overflowing in love. When I was a kid, we used to go to the park. I spent some time in Hamilton when I was little. And there's this big park called Calhoun Park. And we'd go to the park, and at the park, there was a water fountain. And I called them the bubbly fountains, because they would just kind of, there would be a ball on top and it would bubble over. Perhaps you did this with the backyard garden hose. You'd grab the garden hose, you'd hold it vertically, and then you'd just do a quarter turn on the spigot and the water would bubble out. And you could just sip a drink. Well, our love is to bubble out of our lives. Perhaps brimming would be a good word for that too. You know how something brims, that it overflows to the sides of the cup or glass that you have. Your love, my love for one another and for people around us is to bubble out, to overflow in our lives. So the question is there enough evidence to convict me, to convict you, of bubbling over with an overflowing love for Christ and for others? That's what we're to have. Love brimming over for Christ and for one another. Growing in the faith also requires growing in our understanding of the faith. What did the scriptures mean? And the application of the Bible. How do I apply this to my life? How do I live it out? When pressure comes, do I have the faith to stand under that pressure? Do I understand what Scripture is saying? I liken that to when I was in seminary. They filled us with all kinds of knowledge. Then I spent the next 30 years trying to figure out how that all works out in my life. Like, oh, okay. But there's so much there as we get to know who God is, how that works, and how that is implemented in our daily lives. And don't forget the fruit of righteousness. A few weeks ago, I quoted William Hendrickson. That quote still stands. As believers, we should produce a rich spiritual harvest consisting of a multitude of the fairest fruits of heaven, such as love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. From Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. Growing disciples produce fruit. As the Holy Spirit works in our lives, as you and I apply Scripture, we are made into the image of Jesus Christ more and more each day. And those characteristics that we see in the fruit of the Spirit should become evident in our life. To our family who lives with us each and every day, to the neighbors we walk and journey life with as they interact with us, and to our church family. They should be evident. You should be known as the person that goes to the feed store with the long fuse, not the short fuse. You should be known the person that goes into the hardware store or Canadian Tire. We can check with Hannah Woods about this. With the patience and not being impatient. With kindness. With love. Look back with me at verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Not only would the church in Philippi be pleased to be reunited with Paul, they would also glory in Christ for the answered prayer, for God's mercy shown to Paul in his deliverance from a Roman imprisonment. The release of Paul was an answer to prayer. It was showing God's mercy. It was all done to bring glory to Christ. And isn't that the point of it? Isn't that the point of our life, is to bring glory to Christ and to point towards Him? That's the point of it. When we live for Christ, bearing fruit, showing love to one another, when times are good, when times are bad. The only polarization that should happen in a church is towards loving one another. And that means many, many times you will be second. And second is hard. The Olympics wrapped up this morning. So if you watched any of the Olympics, especially if you watched some of the team sports where they play in standings and then they do their pools and the rest of that, when you watch a gold medal game, and I read that Finland beat Russia this morning. So I imagine, I didn't see it, but I can imagine the Finnish players. They would be all excited and jumping up and down, and yeah, they won the gold. And it was Slovakia that won the bronze, right? I think that was it. And I understand, because my wife watched part of that game, that the Slovakian team was all excited because they won bronze. But if you take a moment to look at the faces of the silver medalist in any of these, when the clock ticks down and the game finishes, I'm sure the Russians weren't all that happy to win silver. Not at that moment. None of the silver medalists I ever watched jump for joy at the end of a hockey game or basketball game. You know why? Because second can be hard. And that's exactly what you and I are asked to do. We're asked to be second for the sakes of those around us. Setting aside our desires and wants. Looking for the best interest of others. Back to verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Living for Christ means putting others first. It means the development of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It means brimming over with love and joy in serving others. Christ takes priority in our lives, and in our life begins to reflect who He is, and it reflects that choice that we made. Earlier, I spoke of people that I stood amazed at with their grasp of heaven and how they would live their lives and how it was so real to them. We recently passed the anniversary of the death of Jim Elliot, Ed McCulley, Roger Yodron, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint. And you recall that these five missionaries in 1956, I believe, tried to make contact with the Aqua Indians. And as they made contact with them along a river in South America, they were speared down. And I can recall in the 80s in Colorado Springs meeting Elizabeth Elliot. And I heard her talk, and she talked, and if you've ever seen Gates of Splendor or read any of the books, as Elizabeth Elliot spoke of her husband and the other men that were with them, they lived this verse, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." They understood that, and they were willing to give everything to be used of the Lord. So for you and I, sometimes it means that we need to focus our thoughts and understandings of what heaven is all about, to understand how real it is. For some, I've met, they're just like Jim Elliot and the others, Nate Saint. Heaven is very real for them. For others, I've met, from time to time, they'll struggle. They'll struggle with anxiety. And these are good believers. They're not bad people. They struggle with anxiety issues. They struggle sometimes to put it all together. And that's okay. Some days they're victorious over it, and some days they're not. But I want to point all of us to Scripture. I want to encourage all of us to be able to look at Scripture this morning, like we did in Revelation, to get a glimpse of heaven and begin to live in light of that, of our final destination, of what it's all about. Verses such as Psalm 27:3 and 4a, "Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I am attacked, I will remain confident. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing that I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And then Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." May God grant us the courage to live our lives for him, brimming over with love. May he grant us a vision of heaven from his word that will calm our hearts and our minds and help us to fix our eyes on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can learn from it. Father, we pray that you'll help us to live for Christ, with Christ, that in our lives and our hearts, we may place ourselves second as we serve and as we love. May the fruit of the Spirit be so evident to our family and to the church that we journey with and to the neighbors that we journey with. May we have such a glimpse of heaven that you'll give victory over doubts and fears that are placed in our ways. Father, help us to live in light of your glory, in light of your love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.